Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today from Psalm 141. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds, in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head, let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your written word of Scripture, in your spoken word of creation, and in the living word, your Son. In particular, we thank you for the many aspects of your nature shown forth in the Psalms, and ask that you would grant us understanding as we seek to learn your character and to imitate it. Bless now the preaching of your word, for we ask in the strong and vigilant name of your Son, Jesus, and amen. Please be seated. We're going to zero in on just a couple verses of this psalm in a moment, but first, let's overview the passage we just read, noting, as we go back through the text, the number of times that David makes reference to protection, either in the form of a guard, a deliverer, or an escape. Psalm 141 breaks down into four paragraphs. Verses 1 and 2, David calls upon God to be his deliverer. Give ear to my voice when I call upon you. In other words, come to the rescue when I cry out for help. Verses 3 and 4, this is where we're going to spend the most time today, as we see David asking God to set a guard and keep watch over his tongue, to restrain his heart from evil, lest his hands become busy with wicked deeds. In verses 5 through 8, we see a shift from don't let to do let a righteous man strike me, for that's not an injustice, but a kindness. And then in the last two verses, 9 and 10, guard me from the snares and traps of the wicked, but let them fall into their own nets. And if we take another step back, we'll also see this is one example of many cases in the Psalms where they're grouped together by a common theme, much like our own hymnal. Psalm 141 falls in the middle of a group of three, 140, 141, and 142, which many scholars think may have all been written in the same day, or at least with the same historical context in mind, whenever David did write them. The preceding psalm, Psalm 140, is an imprecatory psalm aimed at evil and violent men who are trying to trap David. And this is usually seen as a reference to King Saul during the time that he was pursuing David after his anointing, but before David taking the throne. Many of the psalms have headings that date back to the earliest manuscripts of these scriptures, like when you see an author mentioned by name at the top, where it says a psalm of David or a psalm of Asaph, or sometimes it's a designation of the type of psalm, like a psalm for the choir master, or a psalm of ascents. Or sometimes, like in Psalm 142, there's a helpful historical note which informs us that this psalm is a prayer of David, and it says, when he was in the cave. Thus, many commentators believe that the occasion for the writing of Psalm 141, our text today, was the incident described in 1 Samuel chapter 24. You'll recall how that story goes. David and his men are camped out in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and Saul takes a break from pursuing David to relieve himself in a convenient cave, which just happens to be the very cave where David and his men are hiding. Of course, faced with such an outstanding opportunity, David's companions urged him to kill Saul and claim the throne for which he had been anointed many years before at this point. They even pile on the spiritual argument. See, David, see how the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hand. But David, with remarkable self-control, carefully measured and managed every aspect of his response, his words, his actions, and even his heart. He cuts the corner off Saul's robe and then calls out to Saul as he's leaving the cave, "Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. As the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you." Notice again David's remarkable self-control in this narrative. He regulates his actions, cutting off a piece of Saul's robe instead of killing him, his words, and note the rhetorical flourishes, like calling Saul my Lord and quoting the ancient proverbs, and his heart. I said to myself, I will not strike the Lord's anointed. I don't know that this is how things played out, but I envision the first inklings of this psalm coming into David's mind as he crouched in the dark recesses of the cave, watching Saul's entourage on the approach. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to help me. Then, weighing his options and evaluating the consequences of each, as Saul himself comes into the cave where they're hiding, you can almost picture David putting a sweaty hand over his own mouth. O Lord, set a guard over my mouth, and don't let my heart incline to evil. David's example reminds us of how easy and yet how wrong it is to look at self-control as an entirely passive virtue, as if it simply means refraining from active participation in sin. That's part of it, but self-control has an active side as well. Sometimes we differentiate this by calling it self-discipline over against self-control, but really it's the same thing. Of course, we all struggle with self-control at some level, so we should find it encouraging that even David, in the midst of a situation that he handled really well, still cried out to God to guard his words and his actions. I find this image of a guard really helpful because while we call it self-control, we also know that God ultimately governs all his creatures and all their actions, just as we recite sometimes from the Westminster Creed. But of course, while we, as Reformed believers, affirm this stoutly, we would hasten to add that this does not absolve us from being engaged in obedience to God's commands, including the injunctions to self-control, not through our own strength or will, but through the power of his word and his spirit. Let's talk about that word for a moment. What does it mean to engage? Well, for most of us, we would make the word association of a marriage engagement, someone who's engaged to be married. But believe it or not, the term originally derives from a piece of armor. Medieval knights wore protective coverings of leather or metal over the backs of their hands and their wrists, called gauntlets or gauges. Sometimes this was as simple as a pair of leather gloves, or sometimes there was chainmail with layers of plate metal over that. But the word engage in this context had two meanings. It could either refer to a formal challenge to combat in which one combatant would take off one of his gloves and throw it down, and that's where we get our expression, throw down the gauntlet. That's a challenge to combat. And that's how he would issue the challenge. Then if his opponent picked up the gauntlet or gauge from the floor, he would be indicating his acceptance of the challenge and thereby commit himself to that trial by combat. So this is the sense of engage from which we derive our modern word engagement. It refers to a promise or commitment to discharge some future duty, though I'll leave it to wiser heads to sort out how we got from mortal combat to marriage vows with that particular term. But there's a second definition of engage, and that simply referred to a knight putting on his gauge. And it's not that great a linguistic leap. You put your gauge on, you engage. This is the image that I want you to bear in mind for the remainder of our discussion on self-control. And we'll find that this has application both in the sense of gearing up for battle, but more poignantly, we can picture ourselves as the glove or the gauge and the indwelling spirit as the hand that guides. Okay, so as we set a guard, we're letting the spirit fill us and take action as we guard against sin. Even as it says in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So as we think about setting a guard over our mouths, our actions, and our hearts, just as David did, let's remember that growing in self-control is not a throwaway injunction like don't run with sharp objects or look both ways before crossing the street. Exercising self-discipline and growing in our ability to reflect God's character in our own behavior is one of the most basic aspects of being a follower of Christ. So now let's turn our attention to setting some guards. First of all, what kind of guard are we talking about? Should we envision this as a sentry or a security guard? Maybe a mall cop or a Walmart greeter? Well, with lots of options to choose from, I've tried to pair up one guard model with each of the three aspects we're going to consider: setting a guard over our mouths, our hands, and our hearts. So first of all, as David prayed, to set a guard over our mouths. We're going to call this one the security guard. And I mean this in the sense of facing in and not out. So less like a soldier on sentry duty while his force is out in enemy territory guarding against a surprise attack, and more like a guard at a government facility who's tasked with making sure no sensitive information makes its way out the front door unless it's supposed to. And verse 3 gives us the most obvious point of reference for this. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. It would be really easy to jump to the conclusion that this petition of David's should be viewed as an exhortation to those who are inclined to yak too much. And that's true as far as it goes. I mean, let's face it, we all know these people. Some of us may have been that person on occasion that just couldn't zip it when it should have been zipped. Or as I sometimes paraphrase Proverbs 17:28 for my children, never miss a good opportunity to keep your mouth shut. Obviously, dishonesty, gossip, and excessive or foolish talk are things to be avoided. But as with many forms of self-control, there are two sides to this coin, because there's an active as well as a passive side to guarding our lips. In his commentary on Psalm 141, Calvin tells a story about a monk who went 7 years without uttering a single word. Apparently, the poor guy latched onto the idea that regulation of one's tongue was a rare virtue, and took up his silent vigil at some distance from his monastic home. But then at the end of that time, thinking himself quite the accomplished ascetic, he took his well-rested vocal cords back to the monastery, where the abbot, understandably curious, asked the monk where he had been for the past 7 years. The monk, with uncharacteristic eloquence, replied that he had spent the entire time meditating on Psalm 141:3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. And then somewhat flippantly, without even bothering to finish the monk's story, Calvin remarks somewhat wryly that someone should have asked the guy along the line if he had ceased thinking as well as speaking for that entire year, 7-year period, to have engaged in such a foolhardy endeavor. Because while it's possible to talk too much, it's certainly possible as well to talk too little or to keep silent when we should speak. Martin Luther observed, "You are not only responsible for what you say, but also for what you do not say." And Ecclesiastes 3:7 notes that there is a time to keep silent and a time to speak. Of course, we know that ultimately every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, as we read in Philippians 2, and that we should always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us a reason of the hope that is in us. But it doesn't end there. We can't claim to be honoring God with our tongues if we are silent as a monk until someone asks us about our faith. This is pure cop-out and laziness. We should be quick to offer verbal praise to our children, our spouses, and our church family. We should be prepared to comment graciously on social and political issues at work or in the grocery line, offering biblical perspective in a gracious manner. And certainly it should be automatic to show gratitude in our speech to our parents, our elders, and our siblings. Sometimes we're lazy when it comes to confronting sin in others. And we need to be careful here because there's certainly a way to go about it in a meddlesome and invasive way. But as members of this church, we have covenanted to do our part to preserve its purity as well as its peace. And at each baptism, we stand and vow to assist the parents in the covenant nurture of the child. And I want to be clear that I'm not talking about matters of differing opinions on parenting tactics or nuances in entertainment standards. Those may or may not be conversations to have over a cup of coffee. But where actual definable sin is involved, we don't have the option to keep silent. On a practical note here, one technique that I've learned when confronting sin in others is to show humility by approaching these situations with a question rather than an accusation. Because generally speaking, there's more going on than you can see from your own perspective. Maybe instead of, "You're not supposed to be playing in the woods," you come at it with, "Hey, did your parents tell you it's okay to be playing in the woods today?" But by phrasing it as a question, you give the opportunity to gain more information and inform your comments in the future. And of course, there are a million different nuances and applications to this concept, and it will always require wisdom and tact. But the surest way to fail is to not even try. This, by the way, is also what verse 5 is talking about when it says, "Let a righteous man strike me or rebuke me. That is a kindness, like anointing oil. Help me not to refuse it." We should love our brothers enough to offer a word of correction where it's needed, and we should be humble enough to embrace it and learn from it when we're on the receiving end of that correction. So the second guard, over our hands. We'll call this one the bodyguard, as we guard the actions of our bodies. Verse 4 says, "Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in the company of men who work iniquity." We're going to come back to the idea of guarding our hearts in a moment, but first, let's talk about guarding our hands and the rest of our body against wicked deeds. This can slip past you in a casual reading of this psalm, but notice how many times David references hands and or physical actions. In verse 2, he's lifting up his hands in prayer. As we just read in verse 4, he asks God to guard him from wicked deeds, specifically rubbing elbows with the enemy in an ungodly manner. In verse 5, notes that a blow from the hand of a righteous man is a good thing. What I want to note here again is this contrast between the passive and active elements of self-control. Guard me from doing this, restrain me from doing that, but also empower me to do your will. And for some reason, as David prays, we have a tendency to latch onto those passive aspects. We hear David saying, "Guard me from sin and set a guard over my lips." And we think that just means not doing things. But again, I want to emphasize the active portion of that balance. Remember that in 1 Samuel 24, while David does show restraint in not killing Saul, he doesn't just sit on his hands. He does take action. He goes and cuts off a piece of Saul's robe to show him after the fact that he could have killed him if he had wanted to. So the kind of self-control here is kind of like driving a nail into drywall. You want to exert enough force to get the nail into the wall, but not so much that you damage the wall or get the nail in so far that you can't hang your picture. This comes more naturally for some people than others, but for all of us, improvement requires practice in the forms of discipline and exercise. And since we're talking specifically about self-control over our bodies, it's really easy and helpful to think of this in terms of athletic training. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So just like running to build endurance or lifting weights to build muscle and strength, there are a host of ways to exercise the muscle of self-control. We just practiced one of the best as a church here recently. Fasting is an outstanding way to cultivate self-control. It has value on its own merit as a spiritual discipline that Scripture almost invariably pairs with prayer. And the self-control that you learn in the specific arena of self-denial can impact many other areas of your Christian walk. It has the advantage of being relatively easy to start small and work your way up. Maybe you start by fasting just one meal, and the next time around you fast two meals and progress from there. We also heard from Joel a few weeks ago that fasting doesn't just have to mean abstaining from food. You can fast by picking any one of a number of things to cut off or reduce the quality or quantity of your intake, whether that's social media, television, fiction reading, video games, or whatever. Then reinvest the time that you've saved from that activity back into prayer. Like with any exercise, fasting needs to be regular and consistent to produce the best results. And it's frequently easier if you're not doing it on your own. So maybe you partner up with a family member, maybe with a brother or a father and a son could do this together, and you agree to fast on the first Monday of every month, starting with fasting breakfast and then fast breakfast and lunch. And again, build on that so you can exercise that muscle of self-control in a progressive way. And again, I'm just tossing out suggestions here, but I can personally testify to the benefits of fasting in my own life. My parents first introduced this concept into our household when I was in my early teens and encountering all the new temptations that go with that phase of a young man's life. And while I was profoundly unenthusiastic about depriving my growing body of its regular food intake, to this day, I am impressed by how it impacted my own self-restraint and self-control, particularly in the area of the lust of the eyes. And it was largely unconscious, but it was as if I could say to myself, "I just skipped three meals in a row. Looking away from a magazine rack is a piece of cake." And again, it's this idea that as you cultivate self-control through fasting, it has application in other arenas. And of course, there's application for the married folks here too. Fasting as an act of proactive physical self-control links directly to the marriage bed in 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I'd like to offer two observations on this passage. First, when it says to come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control, most people understand this to mean that failure to come together again will result in sin because we, particularly us guys, lack self-control. However, I think we can also read the coming together itself as self-control. And if you don't come together, then that failure is a lack of self-control, and that in turn leads to temptation. So even if there is a case of mutual agreement between husband and wife to fast from the marriage bed for a time, the commitment to come back together again at the end of that time is as much an act of self-control and self-discipline as the period of abstinence and should be prioritized accordingly. Second, anytime we see the word authority in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, it should prompt us to think of taking dominion, because all true authority derives from God, and its right exercise should extend and enhance his dominion. Thus, when we read, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does, this should motivate dominion taking in both directions. Of course, this will look different for different couples, but again, the one thing this completely excludes is passivity, which is nothing less than abdication. Far from exercising self-control, doing nothing actually shows a lack of self-control. Husbands should be actively studying their wives in order to dwell with them more effectively according to knowledge, as Peter says. And married ladies, you should be actively taking dominion over your husband's body, learning his preferences, and making it easy for him to rejoice in the wife of his youth. To quote Martin Luther again, let the wife make the husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave. But of course, words and actions come to nothing if they don't come from a pure heart. So we also need to set a guard over our hearts. As we read again in verse 4, do not let my heart incline to evil. And while the previous two guards have been oriented in just one direction, like the sentry facing out or a security guard facing in, the guard over our hearts has to function more like a gatekeeper, monitoring traffic both in and out. For any of you who've seen any of the movies from the Thor franchise, this one makes me think of Heimdall, the gatekeeper. Not only does he monitor traffic both in and out, but he monitors everything that takes place inside the realm and outside the realm. He's kind of got his eye on everything, and he's very well prepared to defend the city if the need should arise. Of course, our own hearts are deceitful, as we read from the prophet Jeremiah. And Calvin famously described the human heart as an idol factory. So while they certainly need to be guarded, it's critically important to recognize that policing them on our own is impossible, and we must cry out to God continually to help us, just as David does here. Because focusing too much on the outward behaviors alone leads to legalism. And what God truly desires is the sacrifice of a humble and a contrite heart. And furthermore, the heart itself is the engine that drives the outward behaviors, as we see in Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. And in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil things. The good news is, just as we saw for the hands, there are a number of disciplines that can be employed to exercise the muscle of self-control when it comes to guarding our hearts. Modern psychology stresses the importance of positive self-talk. And while I don't have a ton of respect or patience, frankly, for modern psychology, they say even a broken clock is right twice a day. And much of this idea of self-talk really comes down to maintaining perspective and having an answer ready for the temptation when it arises. So to pull this off, we have to provide ourselves with a script. And the most effective way to do this is through memorizing the scriptures. Like fasting, this is another spiritual discipline that has intrinsic value on its own, since we know that God's word never comes back void. but also has application beyond the mere ability to rattle off the words of a given text. As we read in Psalm 119:11, "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." So we see one of the stated purposes for memorizing Scripture is to keep us from sinning. As we just said, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. There are a lot of connections to be made here between the idea of heart and treasure and guard, because, again, the heart is not only the engine that drives these things, it's also kind of like a bank account. If you put righteousness and God's word and good things into your heart, then you have good things coming out. And the Scripture also tells us that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And certainly, if you think, again, in terms of treasure as in like a treasury of a kingdom, or the treasure that you've possessed over time through your work, it's something that should be guarded. So guarding our hearts is really important from a number of different angles that we can look at this. The point I really want to drive home here, though, is that all Christians should apply themselves to the discipline of memorizing and meditating on God's word. So memorize the Scriptures. And more importantly, memorize them with purpose. Identify the temptations to which you are most prone and seek out Scriptures to use as weapons as you guard your heart and mind against the tempter. A great one to start with is 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will also with the temptation provide a way to escape." Or regardless of your age, do you struggle to honor your parents in your words or even in your heart? Memorize Ephesians 6:2-3. "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." And don't bother being shy about your own shortcomings and your own areas of temptation, because God already knows what they are anyway. So take a good hard look in the mirror and identify those problem areas and seek out Scriptures to help you target those directly. Memorize the Psalms. Memorize the Proverbs. Ultimately, the goal should be to fill your mind and heart so full of God's word that it becomes second nature to imitate his character. Or, as astronomer Johannes Kepler said, to think God's thoughts after him. The last thing I'd like to talk about is to give you the exhortation to be on guard. We talked about setting a guard over our hands and our tongues and our hearts, but be on guard. And the word that comes to mind here is meekness. Proverbs 25:28 says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls," which implies the opposite. He who does have rule over his own spirit is like a walled city, secure and prepared to withstand the assaults of the enemy. As we strive to imitate Christ, which is our ultimate goal in all of these things, it's interesting to note that he described himself as meek in Matthew 11. In fact, as far as I know, this is the only virtue that Christ ever ascribed to himself. And this is important to understand because despite the two frequently being confused, meekness definitely is not the same thing as weakness. Meekness refers to power under control. In fact, you can make an argument that the meekest thing Jesus ever did was to fashion a whip out of cords and drive the money changers out of the temple, because that was a demonstration of his power under control. He says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me," but he never loses his self-possession. So we see these two are not mutually exclusive, to have self-control apart from zeal. But the zeal and passion needs to be harnessed through the power of the Spirit. And of course, knowing that all the hosts of angels were at Jesus' beck and call, and even the wind and the seas obeyed his voice, it makes his self-control in going to the cross that much more impressive. It reminds me of a story I heard from a professional lion trainer with the circus. He said that nearly every time he gets ready to go into the cage for a performance, the crowd tends to ask him with hesitant laughter, "Have you fed the lions today? You know, hopefully they're not too hungry when you go in there." But he says the irony is that the crowd doesn't realize that the opposite is true, because the lions are trained to respond to their training based on a hunger drive. He harnesses their desire for food and uses it as a reward for their good behavior. So contrary to what the crowd expected, the cats tend to be more unruly when they're well fed, but more manageable and cooperative when they have hunger as a motivation. So the lions have power, but when it's kept under control, they can perform the way they're supposed to. Even so, we have been given a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, and we should exercise it under control through the influence and assistance of the Holy Spirit, speaking the truth in love, disciplining our bodies, and guarding our hearts with all diligence. Let's pray. Lord God of hosts, we thank you for being our guard and defender against every external threat, and pray that you would increasingly manifest yourself as a guard over the internal danger of our own words, actions, and attitudes. We ask that you would grow our appetite for your word and our effectiveness in imitating your character to such an extent that every sinful thought and selfish desire is crowded out by a passion to do your will. And help us, Father, not to be content with passive self-control, but to actively engage in cultivating self-discipline. Thank you for promising to hear our prayers, since we bring them in the name of your Son, Jesus. And amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove.org.